Are you familiar with the Spartan race phenomenon? You heard of this? This is an ancient form of Greek torture that has made its way into our culture. It's like a 5-mile race that you run, it's like a race but an obstacle course. So it's like a cross country thing, and it's got, you know, hills and mud pits and barbed wire towers, diaper changing stations. I mean, all kinds of challenges, and you have to, like, you know, run through. So Pastor Mike, the reason why I'm telling you this, Pastor Mike gets it in his head that he's going to run a Spartan race. Pastor Mike. Just want to make sure that was clear. All right, Pastor Mike. He's going to run a Spartan race with Morgan, his daughter. And it was so funny is building up to this race, like 2 weeks in, you know. I mean, he signs up for like a month and a half out or 2 months out or whatever it was. And then the closer it gets, the more he's talking about it, right? And why is he talking about it more? Because he's trying to get psyched up to do it, right? Because he doesn't want to do it. Because who wants to crawl through mud and climb towers and change diapers? Nobody wants to do that stuff, right? So it's the deal, and let alone do it in like 100 degree weather, you know, running and just sweating your life away. So he's trying to get pumped up. So we're helping. It's worth it, man. You can do it. The ambulance is going to be close by. It's probably not, nothing's probably going to happen. You know, you're going to be fine, right? Because suffering for a purpose requires mental preparation. He had to have the right mindset to do the race. He had to prepare mentally to do physically what it was that he was going to be called to do in the Spartan race. We've been reading 1 Peter. You read the letter of 1 Peter to Christians both in the first century and today, and God in his word is using the Apostle Peter to tell us to prepare for potential suffering, to prepare for the possibility that as followers of Jesus, we may face pushback from our neighbors and friends and family members and co-workers and government and in different cultures at different times. There's different levels of persecution. We've talked about this. But I think this morning, as we start to think about it, I would just encourage you to think about this concept that suffering for a purpose requires mental preparation. That we've got to get mentally ready to do what Christ has called us to do. Peter argued last week that suffering for doing good is something that we shouldn't avoid. That suffering for doing good is something that we shouldn't, you know, walk away from or hide from. And that means, wow, that's a kind of a reevaluation of our view maybe of suffering, especially as Americans. As Americans, sometimes we just assume we have the right to not suffer. Peter understands that if we're going to endure suffering, we have to prepare spiritually, mentally, and emotionally. So maybe this morning you're here and you didn't know it, but you signed up for the Spartan race, right? The spiritual Spartan race. And we got to get ready for it. So if you have your Bibles, find your way there to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll keep going in our series through 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, if you're using a Bible in the chair there, it's page 1016. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to pick it up in verse 1. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Again, page 1016. He's been talking about our call to suffering. He's also been talking about Jesus' suffering for us, and that was really the highlight last week in verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And we sang about some of that through John Newton's lyrics there in Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. Anyway, looking at 1 Peter 4, verse 1, talking about suffering, he says this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Let's just pause right there. I want to pick up the beginning of verse 1 again. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. This is a remarkable sentence because as Peter launches into this continued effort to prepare us to be Christian in a world that isn't, he says, since Christ suffered, right? Since therefore Christ suffered, and then he adds that tagline, in the flesh. When he says, since Christ suffered in the flesh, he's saying this. Don't forget that Christ's suffering for our sins included, and necessarily included, his physical enduring of pain and even death for us. So he wants you to think about the crucifixion. He wants you to think about the suffering that Jesus underwent physically in order to accomplish your forgiveness and my forgiveness. And he says, since Christ also suffered in the flesh for us, because of that reality, therefore, right, First one, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. This is just a great way to say what he's saying. Arm yourselves. He uses this very, very visual image, and it's obviously a military term, to arm yourself, right? To prepare for battle. So it's a call to arms. It's a call to prepare for battle. But here it's a call to spiritually, mentally prepare, emotionally prepare. And he says, arm yourselves, and the ESV has, with the same way of thinking. The same way of thinking as Jesus. He says, Christian, if you're going to follow Jesus today, whether it's in Asia Minor in the first century in the Roman Empire, or whether it's in New Jersey today, it doesn't matter. He says, if you're going to follow Jesus and be Christian in a world that isn't, you have got to arm yourselves with the attitude of Jesus, with the mindset of Jesus, with the perspective and the worldview that Jesus had, you know, since Jesus suffered in the flesh. Right? Arm yourselves, therefore, with the same attitude. This is what Jesus has modeled for us. And I thought of maybe two examples. When he says, arm yourselves with the same mindset, we have to think about, what does that mindset look like? I thought of two examples out of many from the Gospels, maybe two significant examples that we see in the Gospels of Jesus having a mindset of being prepared to suffer. The first example I'd give you is out of Luke chapter 4. You might just jot it down. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. This is the famous story of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness by Satan. So he's just been baptized. He's ready to launch into his ministry. And the Spirit convicts him to go out into the wilderness and drives him out into the wilderness. He goes out into the Judean wilderness with no food, no preparation. And he's there for 40 days, and it makes a note in Luke 4 that he's hungry, right? He's hungry. And at the end of that time, the devil tempts Jesus in several ways. And I just wanted you to notice that in that temptation time, Jesus was anything but comfortable. Will you just grant that with me? Some of you have been to the Judean wilderness with me. You don't want to hang out there. Okay, it's not like a comfortable place. And especially without food. So he's hungry and he's definitely uncomfortable. And Satan comes, and the first thing he tempts him with is he tempts him to turn the stones into what? You remember? Yeah, bread. Because he's hungry. Now, you know, Jesus is literally starving at that point. And he says, here, I know you can do it. Turn these stones into bread. And Jesus has a mindset that says, I am not going to just give in to my comfort. I am focused on the kingdom of God and His glory and my mission. And so I am not going to turn these stones into bread. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy, right? Man does not live by bread alone, but by the very word of the Lord. So there's this recognition that God's at work, and what God is doing is bigger than my hunger. Boy, how's that for an American thought? What God is doing is bigger than our hunger. And you might include there, by the way, our thirst for a particular beverage, right? Alcohol. It might be stronger than our desire for a particular drug of choice. God's bigger than that. His agenda is way more important than that. So you can say no to the food, to the drink, to the drug. You can say no to that because Jesus did. And Jesus models that he valued God's glory more than his own hunger. And, you know, the incident goes on. The devil tempts him with the glory of all the kingdoms of the earth. By the way, we were singing Crown Him with Many Crowns. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All those kingdoms are his anyway, ultimately. But yet Satan offers him the immediate position of having all that glory from all those kingdoms. A self-glorification agenda. And Jesus instead has a mindset ready to suffer. And he says, no. Instead of being glorified as King of Kings, I'm gonna be executed as King of Kings. Right? He says no to the devil now. He says you should worship God alone. Third temptation there by the devil to cast himself down off the pinnacle of the temple and have angels rescue him and to show everybody how great he is and what his position is. Again, it's a matter of self-glorification there versus valuing the overall plan and mission of God. And Jesus says, no, I'm not gonna do it. I'm not gonna put the Lord my God to the test. I'm gonna walk by faith in the Father, rather than doubting and questioning. All of that shows in Jesus' mind an attitude, a perspective that says God's purposes, His mission, His calling on my life is more important than my comfort, my immediate desire for self-glorification, my immediate desire for vindication, anything like that. The second example I thought of that is relevant here to thinking about this mindset of Jesus. Remember, Peter says, arm yourselves with this mindset. The second example comes from John chapter 12. In that example, Jesus is on the Temple Mount just a few days before he's going to go to the cross, and he's burdened there with this, uh, this, the sober reality, the sober recognition of what he's about to walk through. And his soul is troubled in the sense that he's thinking, this is a big deal. Talk about mental preparation, right? Spiritual preparation. And in John 12, verse 27, Jesus says this in a prayer, but a prayer in a sense for a crowd to also hear. He says, "Now is my soul troubled. If you knew you were going to be crucified, your soul would be troubled also." Right? "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come. Father, glorify your name." If you're an underliner, John 12, 27 and 28, those are two verses to underline. Jesus says, my soul is troubled. I'm thinking about what it is that I have to do in this mission to rescue sinners, and my soul is troubled. And he says, but what am I going to pray? Am I going to pray, Father, relieve me from this difficult task? He says, no, I'm not going to pray that. For this purpose I have come, Father, glorify your name. Again, you see it there. Jesus' mindset has the glory of the Father and the kingdom of God set over and above any other desire, and especially that of comfort and avoiding pain and difficult circumstances. The call is, arm yourselves with the same mindset that Jesus had. If we're going to be Christian in a world that isn't, we have to. And here I think it drives right to the point for the paragraph this morning. It's right at the outset. We see, I think, the message, and it's pretty clear. If you're not ready to suffer for Jesus, then you're not ready to live for Jesus. If you're not ready mentally, emotionally, spiritually to suffer for Jesus, if you haven't walked that through yet, if you haven't armed yourselves with that same attitude, then as we're going to see, maybe you're not ready to live for Jesus. That there's a connection there between living for Jesus and the mundane and the little things and the battle with sin. It's a connection between that and between the big question of saying, am I ready to physically suffer for God's glory and for the mission of making and maturing disciples? If you're not ready to suffer for Jesus, you're not ready to live for Jesus. Do you realize that there's a desire war going on, especially in our culture? Not only in our culture, but a desire war going on where the desire to follow Jesus and glorify God and all that we do is on one side. And on the other side is a desire for comfort. Because you can't have them both. Now, some days you can, by God's grace, and you can enjoy those moments and give God glory for that, right? But you can't have both as your ultimate goal. You can't have both as your ultimate motivation. Either you want to glorify God and live for Christ every day, every moment. That's your driving purpose when you wake up in the morning and when you go to bed at night. That's what's driving you. Or you've got a desire for comfort. And I recognize that we're living in America in 2016. Do you desire comfort more than you desire the kingdom of God? Think about those examples that we just talked about from the ministry of Jesus. He says, God's glory is more important than my suffering. Now, we can apply that to the physical suffering that Jesus would endure for us. We can apply it to physical suffering that we might endure as followers of Jesus, which might not be much, right? It might be martyrdom. It might be going to prison. It might be, going on a mission trip and being in physical discomfort, getting sick or having to eat weird food or enduring a difficult climate. Ask me to tell you about my trip to St. Petersburg in December one time. I'll tell you about that one, enduring a difficult climate. You talk about some of those things you can go and you can experience things or having to sit on a long plane ride. Or sometimes it's just a little discomfort of awkwardness in the middle of a conversation and having the courage to talk about Jesus to somebody. And all those things, we might choose to have our comfort level rather than choose to honor Christ. If we're not ready to suffer for Jesus, we're not ready to live for Jesus. He says, arm yourselves with the same mindset, the same way of thinking that Jesus has. And then he says, there's a side benefit to this. Watch verse 1 again. It's so powerful. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Okay, stop right there. That is a weird thing to say to me. Whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I know often we'll talk in Bible studies, we'll be in private conversation with folks in the body, and they'll say, I just wish I could master this sin. I wonder if we said, okay, here, I can sign you up for this crucifixion regime, and if you walk through the crucifixion regime, you'll cease from sin. Right? Sign me up for that, right? Well, it's not exactly how it works. But what is he saying here? It's interesting. When he says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, he's saying this. When you have made the decision that God's glory and his kingdom are more important than your comfort, right? You are having victory over sin. Because, as we're going to see, when you chase what you want, just on an earthly level, on a physical level, we just chase our comforts, our desires, that leads us into sin almost immediately. Okay, we're going to see that. He's going to develop that. But he says, listen, when you're suffering, there's no time for chasing sin. You know, when you're carrying your cross, there's no time for pursuing idols. Right? You're focused on God's glory, and you've made that decision already to consciously, willingly endure. It could be mockery. It could be, again, physical suffering. It could be awkwardness in relationships. It could be potential consequences. It could be weather stuff. Whatever it is, and you've said, I choose to endure that for the glory of God and for His kingdom. You've already won the battle against sin on a daily basis. That's his point. And he goes on and he clarifies what he means by this. So he says, whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If you've decided that, if you've made that decision, then you're already winning. Verse 2. So as, or what does it look like? It looks like living for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Wow, this is so powerful. Peter says, listen. Here's all your pre-Jesus lifestyle, chasing after human desires. Talk about that in a moment, verse 3. But here's all this pre-Jesus stuff. He says, but let's talk about from now until the day of your death. All right? Happy Sunday morning, everybody. Let's talk about death. Okay? All right? So here we are. So he says, let's talk about from now until the moment of your death. It could be a car accident tomorrow. It could be cancer in 50 years. Either way, let's talk about this span of time right here. And he says in verse 2, in this arming yourselves with the mindset of Jesus, you do so as to live for the rest of the time, minutes and hours here, right? Days and weeks, months and years. So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for what? What does he say there? Look down at the end of verse 2. To live no longer for the human passions, but for what? The will of who? The will of God. Not my will, not your will, but God's will. When you decide that God's glory is your primary agenda item in life, and you say, even if it means suffering, I'm going to put God first. When you make that decision, right, you're saying no to sin. And so what you're saying is, in theory, is that for the rest of my days, I now have a new agenda. And that agenda is not to live by human passions and desires, but to live by God's desires and God's will for me. My human passion might say one thing. I want to be comfortable. I want to avoid suffering. I want this. I want that. But the glory of God says, wait a minute, what has God called me to? God's called me to something different, perhaps, in this moment. And so I'm going to walk on this road instead of that road. And yes, it might mean discomfort and it might mean suffering. Watch verse 3. He keeps clarifying the idea. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. All right. So pause there at the end of verse 3. He says, the time is past, and he's talking about your pre-Jesus days. Right, pre-faith and repentance and faith. So before you came to faith in Jesus, those were all the days that you had to chase your Gentile passions. And by Gentile, he just means ungodly at this point. So he says to chase these ungodly passions. And then he adds a list, which these are always uncomfortable, right? And he adds a list of what he's talking about, what the Gentiles want to do, what we want to do as humans outside of God's intervention. Living in sensuality, that's sexual desire. Passions, probably sexual passions, but could be others as well. Drunkenness, again, just trying to seek pleasure by getting drunk. Orgies, self-explanatory. Drinking parties, self-explanatory. And lawless idolatry. The point there may be chasing any idol without any regard for what that means consequentially. It doesn't matter what kind of idol it is. It doesn't matter what it's going to do to you or your family. You're just going to chase what you think you love. And that's it. You're never going to stop and question. And he says, the time for that kind of living where you just say yes to your stomach and to your desires all the time, the time for that kind of living, it's over. It's past. It's done. Because now, my minutes and my hours, my days and my weeks, my months and my years, they belong to Jesus. I'm His. I've given up that agenda of living for my own desires, and now I'm going to live for God's will for me. I'm going to live for God's desires. Again, if you're not ready to suffer for Jesus, then you're not ready to live for Jesus. Because being Christian in a world that isn't means very likely you will suffer for the Lord Jesus. Let's ask this question. Are you wasting your time? And I just mean it like that. I think God is asking us in 1 Peter 4, verse 2 especially, a little bit in verse 3. He says, are you wasting your time chasing stuff that doesn't matter? Pokemon Go. Literally chasing stuff that doesn't matter. Right? Too much entertainment. Too much self. Self, 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 self. Me, me, what I want, me, me. I need, I need, I need. Are you wasting your time? Because and the assumption and the implication is clear in the text. If you're not living for God's will, you are wasting your time. It's temporary. The fleeting pleasures, they don't last. They can't satisfy. That's a side note there, but they can't satisfy you. So all the drunkenness and all the chasing your passions and all the drinking parties and all that stuff, the lawless idolatry, that stuff is never going to solve your problems. It's never going to give you peace. It's never going to bring you to a place of contentment and satisfaction. And so Peter says, listen, and by the way, you can't say, I value Jesus above all else and then live that lifestyle. So you have to say at some point, I'm done with this. The Spirit of God convicts. When the believer is living this way, the Spirit of God convicts you and says, stop! Stop! You're wasting it! Stop! Live for me! Choose to walk for me! Adopt my agenda as your agenda. Are you wasting your time? Now, maybe you are. I mean, again, we might be. So what do? Well, this is where we repent. And we confess as sin, having the wrong agenda. Wasting our time. Confess your sin to God in prayer. Praise God for Jesus who died for the sin of wasting our time, right? And who has caused us to be born again to new life and to a new agenda. Maybe ask for help from your spouse or your care group or a Bible study partner or a friend who's a Christian. Maybe get serious about living for Jesus and His kingdom. And I mean serious about it. How can I do my job in a way that brings God the most glory? How can I function in my family in a way that brings God the most glory? What can I do today that can show the greatness and glory of God to my family, to my neighbors, to my school, to my workplace? And am I willing to do that even if it means suffering? Arm yourselves with the same attitude so that now you're living differently. The truth is, when we decide to suffer for Jesus, it is an incredibly effective tool in our fight against sin. What a blessing from God. If you're not ready to suffer for Jesus, you're not ready to live for Jesus. And arming yourselves with that mindset, it definitely means that you're going to look weird to our culture. That's where he goes in verse 4. Take a look at verse 4. If this is how you're going to live, it means big changes. And so he says in verse 4, with respect to this, that is to say, the change of your agenda, arming yourselves with that mindset of Christ, being willing to suffer for your faith, verse 4, with respect to this, they, the Gentiles, unbelievers, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. All right, stop right there. Some translations have they blaspheme you, they're going to badmouth you, they insult you. But verse 4, he says this, if you decide to follow Jesus above all else, even if it means suffering, you're going to stand out. Because living for Jesus means standing out. Being Christian in a world that isn't means standing out, right? That's kind of the fundamental concept here. And he says in verse 4 that when you don't join it, and I love how he says it, their flood of debauchery, right? This overwhelming flood of self-gratifying behavior that he's just listed there, all the chasing the passions and the drinking parties and the whole thing. It says when all that flood of debauchery is coming through and everybody's like, hey, come on, man, we're going out. It's going to be great. And you say, no, thanks. I'm not into that kind of party. No, I'm not going to go because I know where that's going to lead. No, I'm not going to go see that movie. No, I'm not going to go here and do that. Right? When you say that, they're going to look at you. Verse 4, right? With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. When you say no, they're going to look at you and say, what's wrong with you? This is the best as it gets. We're living for the weekend. This is the best time that we have. The time when we can just let loose and chase whatever we want. Right? And what's wrong? Why would you say no to this? And then they're going to malign you, he says. Or blaspheme. Speak insults. You goody-two-shoes. You Bible thumper. Right? You a holier-than-thou Christian. What's your problem? You think you're better than me? You think you're better than all of us? Self-righteous, arrogant, bigot, right? They're gonna start slinging the insults. And the thing is, even in our culture, which is supposedly very tolerant, right, of all religions, those insults have been slung even recently to followers of Christ. If you're not ready to suffer for Jesus, you're not ready to live for Jesus. And living for Jesus means standing out. He says, listen, if you're gonna do this, get ready to be insulted. Are you ready to endure insults for Jesus? I think it's interesting how the Apostle Peter here walks back. It's like, you know, you're ready to suffer and to die? Let's scale it back a few notches. Are you ready to be insulted? Because for many Christians, that's the degree of persecution they're going to face, is insult. And for many Christians, they struggle to even face that. Because they struggle to say no to self. Living for Jesus means standing out. Verse 5, as he's talking about this contrast in lifestyles, he's talking about now what's the ultimate end for the folks that are chasing, running after this flood of debauchery and all that. Verse 5, they're going to malign you, all right? They're going to insult you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So Peter here has an eternal time check perspective, and he says, okay, just hold on a second. When you're invited to that party, or you're invited to go out after work on that Friday night, or whatever it is, and you know where that road is going to lead, and you say no, and then they start slinging insults, he says this, don't forget that Jesus is the judge. And that party only lasts the night or the weekend. But when it comes to eternity, there is one who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They will answer for their choices, and you will answer for your choices, right? They'll answer for their choices. And to seek pleasure, temporary physical pleasure, to seek that above all else, to seek comfort above all else, means in the end, you're going to lose. Pleasure seekers always lose. Kingdom seekers are the ones who win. Right, if your physical comfort and temporary physical pleasure is all that you're chasing after, you're signing yourself up to lose. You'll answer for that to the judge. But kingdom seekers are the ones who win. Yeah, they can insult you now. They can throw you in jail, sure. They can execute you. In Peter's theology, okay, fine. Execute me. I'm headed to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. I'm being reserved for that. God's sovereign and He's good. And so in the meantime, being Christian in a world that isn't might mean suffering. And if it means suffering, then okay. God is greater than that. And it means saying no to sin, which is good for me. And it's His will and it's His glory that I'm concerned with. That's what Jesus did. And it resulted in my salvation. And so yes, I'm ready to suffer for Jesus, and therefore I'm ready to live for Jesus. He says in the end, those who chase merely physical pleasure, those who are just chasing their own desires and they're not chasing the Lord Jesus, he says they're going to give an account to the one who's ready to judge the living and the dead. It's a paradox. Give up temporary pleasure to gain eternal satisfaction. Give up temporary pleasure to gain eternal satisfaction. There's a cost, right? And so you give it up. And so you say no to the party. You say no to the alcohol. You say no to the drugs. You say no to whatever it might be. You say no to your stomach. You say no to, I am going to put Jesus first. No matter what. This mindset is based on faith and it definitely has the long view, right, of our existence. And that actually leads to verse 6, where Peter actually applies this to death. He says in verse 6, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who were dead, that although judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Right? Now, it can be a little bit confusing, but don't lose track here. He says, "For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead," or some translations add, "who are now dead." And that's the idea. The idea is, well, wait a minute. If all we have is this life, and if following Jesus means possible premature death by suffering, or in general, it just means death and losing, right? Then doesn't that discredit the whole idea of Christianity? And Peter says no. He says, those believers who have already died, whether by natural causes or by persecution, says those believers who already died, they will receive the gospel. And that means that the gospel has benefits even though you're still going to die physically. Right? Part of the promise of the gospel is eternal life. It's spiritual life and resurrection life. It doesn't mean you get out of dying. Right? So the theory here is the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead. And although they were judged in the flesh the way people are, meaning they died. Right? That judged in the flesh there just means they died like everybody does. Right? Even though they died in the same way that everybody else does, instead of a spiritual life under condemnation, they now live in the Spirit the way God does. They now have entered into spiritual life is the idea. That there's this eternal benefit. So he says, listen, yeah, you're going to die. But death alone doesn't discredit Christianity. And even death, especially by persecution, doesn't discredit Christianity. That's why the gospel is preached to those who are even now dead. They didn't lose when they died. In our culture, often the assumption is the only thing that you have to be sure of is this life. There's no recognition of any afterlife or eternity. And so because all you can worry about in this life is so then just chase whatever you want, you know, try not to hurt anybody and have as much fun as you can. Right? That's kind of the general perspective. And Peter says, that's not going to cut it. He says, the truth is the gospel's benefits really kick in after death. That's when you really get to experience the good stuff. So death, whether it's by natural causes or possibly by persecution, it's not a big deal. Death isn't losing, right? Death isn't losing for the believer. You think back to 1 Peter chapter 1 of what he's told us. He says, so you might suffer for Jesus. And on some days, in some places, Christians die for their faith in Jesus. And they don't lose, they win. So what? So we arm ourselves with this mindset of Christ. God's glory is worth saying no to the party, saying no to the drugs and the alcohol, saying no to the joke that everybody's laughing at, saying no to the movie, right? All that stuff. You're going to say no to all those physical desires, those temporary desires, those the love of comfort. You're going to say no to that stuff. And it means saying yes to God's will for your life. Even if it means dirty looks, even if it means broken relationships, even if it means tension at work or at school, even if it means jail time, even if it means martyrdom. Because death isn't losing. Because the gospel, right? The gospel kicks in, and it's glorious deliverance of the benefits of salvation. It kicks in when we die. That's when we get to experience the greatest experience of our inheritance. So we arm ourselves with the mindset of Christ. Now, if we're going to bring this home, let's ask this question: what does it look like for you to do this? What does it look like for you to get psyched up for the race? What does it look like for you to prepare mentally, emotionally, spiritually? What does it look like for you to prepare to put God first? And maybe as you're reading this passage this morning, you're thinking already, I know places. I had the opportunity to go on that missions trip. The truth is, I didn't want to spend the money on it. The truth is, I don't like sitting on planes very long. Right? Maybe it's something like that. Maybe it's, yeah, I know I could have had that conversation with that person, but frankly, it's just not worth all the drama. You know, to start talking about God and Jesus, and now we're going to get into this and that, and inevitably it's going to come down to Donald Trump, and I don't want to talk about Donald Trump, and so, you know, it's just not worth it. It's just not worth all the drama, so I'm just not going to go there. Whose agenda is driving that decision? Is God's kingdom coming first? What if you lived in a culture where we couldn't gather publicly for worship? I often think about this. What if we were living in a culture where you could get reported for gathering to worship with the church, to the government? And that we'd have to be nervous about who's in here because maybe there's an agent for the secret police here taking a list of who's here. And maybe we have to like meet in secret locations and like, you know, not publicize it. You know, we have the opposite. We get to blast our location out on social media and all kinds of places, you know, and all that. But what if we had to say, you know what? You can ask me on Friday night and I'll tell you where we're going to meet. And what the password is to get in. Because in some cultures today, they have to do that. You might think, you know what? It's just not worth the risk. For the Christian, it is worth the risk. Because if you're not ready to suffer for Jesus, you're not ready to live for Jesus. And we've said it before, but what if it did mean jail time? What if it meant, honestly, that you could face jail time because of your participation in church activities? If you're not ready to suffer for Jesus, you're not ready to live for Jesus. There's two agendas, really. There's yours and His. And what Peter is calling us to is to align our agenda with God's agenda. To say God's glory is worth more than my discomfort, than my suffering, and even if it means it, my death. The gospel's benefits apply. It's okay. And so every day from now until the day of my death, I can spend all those minutes and all those hours and all those days, those weeks, months, and years, I can spend all of that time putting Jesus and His kingdom first. Maybe you know where you need to start with that. I would encourage you, make a note. Talk to someone. Seek accountability. Right? Together, God has called us to be Christian in a world that isn't. And that means being ready to suffer. And when we're ready to suffer for Jesus, now we're ready to live for Jesus. Would you please bow your heads with me and let us pray. Father, we thank you for 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We thank you for the call here to arm ourselves with the same mindset as Jesus. Lord, we talked just briefly about the mindset of our Lord Jesus in enduring temptation, enduring the love of comfort and saying no to that, Lord, and saying yes to your glory and to your kingdom and, Lord, to his mission of dying for our sins. And as we think about that, we realize that is a difficult reality for us, that it's hard for us to say no to comfort. It's hard for us to say no to our own agenda. Lord, we ask for conviction of sin and repentance, that you would help us to confess our love of self, our love of entertainment, Lord. Help us to confess our love of comfort and to put you first. Father, I pray especially for those who are here. Maybe they're tempted with some of those sins that are listed in this passage. The drunkenness, Lord, the drinking parties, maybe it's drugs, maybe it's, Lord, just chasing the flood of debauchery, whatever it might be, sexual passion, and never saying no to themselves and never saying yes to you. Lord, we pray for conviction of sin there. We pray for growth and for greater faith and for greater obedience. Father, we think about all the ways, especially in our culture, that we are conditioned to love comfort and to value comfort above all else. Lord, help us to wage war against that desire by spiritually preparing, mentally preparing, emotionally preparing to suffer for you. Lord, we pray for those this very morning who are indeed suffering intense persecution as Christians. We pray for those facing imprisonment across the world. We pray for those facing martyrdom and death and severe persecution, beatings, Lord, for their faith. We pray that they would value you above all else, that they would indeed cherish your kingdom. And Lord, we pray that we would learn from their example. And Lord, in the meantime, while we don't face that extreme circumstance here, we know, Lord, we have to make a decision to live for you, which means deciding to suffer for you should we need to. Give us wisdom, Lord, to know the decisions to make on a daily basis. Lord, we offer to you our minutes, our hours, our days, our weeks, our months, our years. We offer them to you as a sacrifice, not to earn your favor, but because of your favor. Lord, give us the faith that we need to keep eternity in view and to be willing to suffer for your glory. Help us to be Christian in a world that isn't. We pray this in the name of Jesus, who suffered for us. Amen.